And so, how many of us as Christians sometimes feel like we're strangers living in a strange land here in the United States in the 21st century? And what I mean is, how often do you feel like you don't fit in? Because you are a small Bible-believing minority in the midst of a majority that seems to not know the Lord nor care to listen to His commands. That feeling, of course, can be very discouraging, and it can lead to a longing to be just like everyone else, to be part of the majority instead of the minority. And I think we see this especially when Christian children, they grow up and they go to college, and they realize that if they continue in evangelical Christianity the way that they were raised, that they're not going to fit in with their peers. And a lot of them at that point make a decision to leave the Bible-believing minority and blend in with the unbelieving majority. And that's nothing new, though. There's an entire book of the Bible, the letter of Hebrews, that was written specifically to a community filled with people who were leaving the Christian faith. And they did this so that they could fit in with their peers and so that they could stop facing the persecution that was coming upon them because of their faith. In this letter, in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who were really a tiny but increasing persecuted minority. They were going around being persecuted, and it was getting worse and worse. And many of them had the urge to go back to unbelief, to be considered pagans. And so, like the author of Hebrews, Peter's trying to show them and us that while going back to the world may seem to make sense, it's the worst mistake you could ever make. And so as he writes, he draws attention to another time when there was a tiny persecuted minority. Actually, a very tiny persecuted minority. And this is when the entire world was against the people who loved the Lord. And that was actually Noah and his family. 8 people in all. They were a minority. And some people put the world's population close to 1 billion. And so 1 billion against 8. You know, that's something when we think about being made fun of your faith. It's hard. But we haven't experienced that same kind of mockery that Noah did. He spent over 100 years building a giant boat on dry ground, all the while preaching that the day of judgment was coming upon everyone who doesn't join him inside this seemingly giant and useless boat. But, you know, this happens even now. And now and again, even within the church, where a group of vicious, power-crazed, arrogant people raise up to attack the wonderful servants of God. They aren't interested in the will of God and doing the will of God. They want to have their own will go forth. And they're opposed to the will of God. But what they don't know is there is a sovereign God who's monitoring every diabolical action. And he's monitoring his faithful servants. And he will raise them up and be exalted by him. That should be encouraging to us. And in our text for this morning, Peter reminds us that those in Noah's Ark and everyone else on earth went through a flood. It's not that Noah didn't. He did. And the flood is actually a picture of God's wrath against sin. The only people who were sheltered were those who were in the ark. Excuse me, in the ark. Peter tells us that God used Noah's ark to illustrate salvation. And that picture, tucked away in the Old Testament, loudly declares the security of being in Christ alone. But that salvation only comes through Christ. It doesn't come any other way. There is only salvation found in Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's turn to our text for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and that is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, if you remember in the previous verses, Peter already assured his readers that for Christians to suffer for righteousness' sake is not a sign of God's curse. It's actually a sign of God's blessing, even if they are martyred for the sake of Christ. And now Peter tells them that as they suffer, what they are really doing is taking up the cross of Christ and following after him. The question is, do we suffer for righteousness? We need to remember that Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake before you. And not only that, he suffered for righteousness' sake for you. Because when it says that Jesus suffered once for sins, the sins that he suffered for were not his own. He is the Son of God. He had no sin. It was for your sins that he suffered. He stood before God guilty of breaking all of his righteous laws. There's not one of the Ten Commandments that you and I have not broken, either in thought, word, or deed. And on Judgment Day, the only just sentence that God would have for us is guilty. And not only just condemnation, but actually eternal separation from the goodness of God and punishment in hell. The wages of sin is death, and we have all worked very hard to earn that pay. We often ask the question, what would Jesus do? That's a good question. But Peter doesn't want us to ask that question. He wants us to ask a more vital question. What did Jesus do? And he answers, Jesus stepped in and paid the debt that you couldn't. He took your sins upon his back, and he paid for them in his atoning death on the cross. Now, atonement is a wonderful word. It came into being in translating the Bible by William Tyndale. Tyndale realized that there was no English word that explained that Christ's sacrifice, which accomplished both remission of sin and reconciliation of man to God. And so he said, what has Christ's propitiation and reconciliation done for us? A propitiation, by the way, is the appeasement of God's wrath. What it did is it brought us back to God and made us one with him again. And that's where the word came from, at one meant. Hence the word atonement. And so we see this atonement described in verse 18 of our text. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, Peter has already referred to of the importance of the sacrificial work of Christ dying and shedding his blood, but now he comes back to it again, because this is the whole point of God's gospel, and it's clearly stated and developed in several New Testament texts. You'll see that in Galatians 1:4 and in 1 Corinthians 15:3. But if you look at verse 18, the verb died is actually in what's called the aorist tense, which means that we are looking back to a specific point in time when Jesus died on the cross. That specific moment was all about sin. Not his sin, but our sin. Now, the Greek grammar here is very important, because the preposition for, when used in close association with the word sins, clearly emphasizes the cause of his death. In other words, Christ died because of our sins, on our account of sins. He didn't die to be a good example of a one that had a high moral cause. He died for our sins. He's not dying for any sins that he ever committed or any evil that he did or any evil that he said. He's dying for all the sins that we have committed. And if you notice, the word sin is plural. It's sins. Christ died on that cross for all, every single one of your sins. Being plural means we have all committed many sins, and that he died for them all. The evil sins, public sins, secret sins, moral sins, immoral sins, big sins, little sins. He is on that cross to take care of our sins. The death of Jesus Christ resolved our sin problem forever. His cross work guarantees that you don't have to have judicial condemnation or eternal liability for your sins if you believe in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you this, Jesus did not die for good people. He died for bad people. He didn't go to the cross and die for the righteous, religious people. He died for bad people. He died on the cross to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. That's the reason he came to earth. And the word that Peter uses in connection with this sacrifice is the word once. It's the Greek word hapax. And it's really rare in Scripture to find this word. It's actually, if you look, our English phrase, once for all, is actually just that word. Once for all. And this word is used precisely the same way in Hebrews 9:28, which says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And this is a very important theology, because under the Old Testament economy, animal sacrifices were offered on a continual basis. We need to understand and realize that those sacrifices were just a type, or just pointing to the final sacrifice of Christ. They didn't actually remove sin. It was showing the faith of those who were looking toward the Messiah coming, so that their sins would be forgiven. They're showing their faith through those sacrifices. And so over and over and over again, these sacrifices had to be made. But Christ put an end to that once and for all. His sacrifice is completely sufficient, and it never has to be repeated, ever. There was a seat in the Holy of Holies, but the high priest never sat down, because his work was never done. Christ, our high priest, what does it say? That he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, because the work is done. But one thing that is so exciting about that, it says that he also is standing ready. He is ready to make intercession. We don't have to redo anything. We don't have to relive anything. It's a complete, total, and adequate sacrifice. Jesus himself said, it is finished. No further work is necessary. The thing about all other religions, if you notice, they're all religions of do. Have to do something. Oh boy, you have to go to church. You have to help the poor. You have to do this. You have to, you know, say this many prayers. You have to. You know what the difference is between that religion and true, authentic Christianity? Is true, authentic Christianity is a religion of done. There is nothing that you have to do. That's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. But, you know, we hear about these religious zealots that think that they have to crucify themselves. They have to do something with involving some bizarre physical act or ritual to appease God. That isn't true Christianity. The appeasing work for sin is all done. It's complete. You don't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, you can't do anything. You can't add to the atonement of Jesus Christ. All you need to do is repent of your sins and believe. And that is not a work, that is a response. He has changed your heart, and he calls you to repentance. And at that point, remember I said about that picture that you see, all of a sudden you see the picture of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for you. So many people think that they have to continually come to the cross for salvation. They continually come to the cross. Remember that salvation was done once. Now repentance is ongoing. You repent unto salvation. And then you come and you repent and you repent. And we'll see that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that that is an ongoing thing. But that doesn't save you. That is something that we do because of God saying, be holy as I am holy. So we desire the sanctification. We desire to be made more in the image of Jesus Christ. We need to at one point understand that we are sinners and that Christ has paid the penalty for sin. And then at that point, you totally and trustingly come to Christ to save you. Doesn't mean you know everything about Jesus. Doesn't mean that you are going to have that solid, rock-solid faith that you will 10, 15, 20 years. But you will see it progressing as you are made holy. You don't need to re-crucify Jesus Christ. When we come to the communion table, we do that in remembrance of what he did once for all. There are so many people that have walked the aisle and raised their hand, signed the card, prayed the prayer, and they're told, you know, at the point that you do that, you are saved. I did that. I prayed the prayer. But it wasn't until years later that I realized it wasn't praying a prayer that saved me. It was repentance and faith. It was something that I responded to, that God called me. And so many people in so many churches have people come forward, and you know what they do? They say, now that you've done that, you're saved. And so what the people do is they get this shirt, I done did that. And they go on thinking that they're saved, even though there is absolutely no proof in their life that they did. They come into church once in a while and say, well, this is great, I'm going to praise God, get the liver quiver, walk out, and the world doesn't distinguish you at all. They see you as part of the majority instead of the minority. True saving faith is a faith of obedience. If you have truly been saved, and let me tell you, I am not trying to get anyone to doubt their salvation. I am trying to get everyone to understand what salvation is, because sometimes people have made this profession of faith and they hinge on that instead of seeing the fruit in their life. If there is no fruit, repent and believe. When you have truly trusted and been saved, you will follow Christ with obedient living, not perfect living, but there will be a desire to be sanctified, and that will be there in increasing measure. Jesus says in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And surprisingly, you reverse the reference. Instead of 15:14, you go to John 14:15. You see the same thing. If you love me, keep my commands. And I think that shows that is a fruit. It's not that you do all these things that he commands and then you have salvation. You do it, as 14:15 says, if you love me, if he is truly in your heart, you are guided by the Holy Spirit, you will desire to keep his commands. And you will understand that you, in keeping the commands, are not doing a work, because the work is done by Christ and Christ alone. Obedience does not save you. Your obedience is a fruit of your salvation. The root of your salvation is faith. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20. We'll flesh this out a little bit. Matthew chapter 7. And we've gone to this a lot of times, but I think it's important to understand it. Here it says, starting with verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Do you see what it is? The root should match the fruit. It's not natural for grapes to be on thorn bushes or figs on thistles. If you find them there, they have been put there. False prophets come in sheep's clothing. There's a lot of people that, actually, I think John MacArthur really puts this in a really good text. It says sheep's clothing. It's not trying to look like a sheep. It's trying to look like the shepherd. You see, the shepherd's clothing was wool. And so they come in looking like the shepherd. And so they try to lead astray. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. The figs and the grapes, they're not a product of the root. They are there to deceive others into thinking that they are real. And so, continuing with verse 18 of our text, it says, "Christ died for sins. He was the just dying for the unjust. He was the righteous dying for the unrighteous." And why did he do this? Well, at the end of verse 18, it says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now you might ask, why would he do this? Why would Jesus Christ, the just and righteous one, be willing to die for someone like me? The answer is clear. In order to give us relationship to God. We need to see this and not miss this. We need to believe this, that he died to bring us into a relationship with God. The sufferings of Jesus Christ are redemptive in nature. You and I do not have access to a holy God on our own, because we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are not sick. Some people go, well, you know, have the sickness of sin. No, you are dead. And because you're dead, you are alienated from God. You are actually an enemy of God. And we have sinned against God in word, thought, and action. And then we see that all of our works are, as Isaiah says, filthy rags in the sight of God. But Christ went to the cross to reconcile us to God. In other words, the moment you believe on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you judicially have access to God. And you are brought into a relationship with God. There is nothing that you can do on your own. There is nothing you can do to earn the relationship with God. You must go by the way of Jesus Christ's cross. But the moment we believe by faith on him, we have instant access. And that's why he died, to bring us to God. But we have to understand something about this death. Jesus Christ really did die in his human body. He isn't just some docetic phantom hanging on the cross. He didn't just have this spiritual body. His body was real. Fully human. Jesus was no angelic emanation. His physical body was nailed to the cross. He experienced all the real pain and every bit of it. And there are a lot of views on what all this means. But the Greek construction of this verse is designed to contrast what happened on one hand as he died in his body. And it's to contrast that what happened on the other hand in his spirit he was made alive. And when you first read the statement put to death and made alive, you immediately think of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And that's exactly what Peter wants us to think about. Peter is emphasizing the quality of something in the contrast. He's characterizing the quality and the character of his death with the quality and character of his life after death. And we know that Christ's spirit never died. In fact, when Christ did die physically, he himself was in complete control over his spirit. We see this in John 19:30. And according to Dr. Luke, he handed his spirit over to the Father. Luke 23:46 says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." We think it best to believe that this is a contrast between being put to death and being brought back to life. Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, but that flesh was made alive again by the Spirit. One refers to his crucifixion, the other to his resurrection. And then continuing in verses 19 and 20, we read, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, 20 centuries later, of all this biblical study, these two verses have left biblical expositors and exegetes still scratching their heads. Actually, Martin Luther said this was perhaps the strangest and most obscure passage in Scripture in the entire New Testament. Now, we know that when Jesus died, he turned his spirit over to his Father. We also know from Paul's pen that Jesus Christ did apparently descend into the lower parts of the earth to make some triumphant display over evil powers. And so while his body was in the grave, the question is, where was his spirit? He didn't go out of existence. As the eternal Son of God, he was alive. Where did he go? What did he do? Well, verse 19 says, he went in his spirit and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. That he went to the prisons, that word there is phulake, prison. That's the prison, it's where the spirits were. And the spirits is the Greek word pneuma. And that is never used in the New Testament to talk about a human. So who are these spirits? Who are imprisoned spirits? Well, it tells us. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. If you remember, back in the days of Noah, there were some spirits who were disobedient. And now, these could not be holy angels. They were demons. They were part of Satan's legion of demons. If you go back to Genesis 6, you can read about their bizarre conduct, how they came and infested men's bodies and cohabitated with women. They polluted the world with their demonic, perverted sexual activity. And God had determined that they have gone too far. You see, God keeps control on even Satan and his kingdom. And at this point, they had gone too far, too vile, too wretched. And so he took the demons and he put them, as Peter says elsewhere, in pits of darkness. Jude says in everlasting chains. These are demons running loose in the world. There are also some that are bound. And demons don't like to be bound. That's why the demons confronted Jesus and said, "Don't send us to the pit. Oh, please don't send us there." You see, they don't want to go there until they have to. They know ultimately that's their end. And he will send them all to the pit, which is ultimately the lake of fire. And that is hell. That's where all ungodly sinners and ungodly spirits will dwell forever. But there are already some occupants in this prison because God sent them there in the days of Noah. And so when Jesus' body was in the grave, his spirit went to Sheol. And like I said, Sheol is the place of the dead. It's the realm of the dead. It's actually unbiblical to think that, like the Apostles' Creed, you hear, and he went to hell. That is not a biblical concept. And by the way, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. But you see, he went there. And I gotta further see, people think that he went to hell to pay the penalty, the further pay. No, he didn't. His hell was the cross. And in that time he was on the cross, he paid it all. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished. He did not descend to hell to have a further punishment for sin. But it says that he went into this place, this prison, to make proclamation. And there's a number of views of what this means. And I'll give you five of them. The first one is, between the death of Christ and his resurrection, he descended to Sheol to offer a second chance of salvation for those who died in the flood. There is no scriptural support whatsoever of any second chance. And yet there are people who believe that. The second one is, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus descended into Sheol to announce his victory to those God-mocking, rejecting spirits. He appeared to those spirit beings who had alienated them or aligned themselves with Satan. And he showed them that he had beaten Satan. The third one is, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, he descended to Sheol to announce to the spirit world that he had secured their judgment. The fourth one, between crucifixion and resurrection, he descended to Sheol, the upper side, the Abraham bosom side, to fellowship with Old Testament saints who were awaiting his shed blood and their kingdom. You can actually read that in Luke 16:22. And then the fifth one is the reference is that Christ's Spirit was preaching through Noah for 120 years in Old Testament times, in which only eight were saved. And there the emphasis is on the fact that few will ever really be saved. The path is narrow, and few shall enter. The vast majority of people are heading to final judgment, a terrible judgment. Peter will actually refer to this in a second epistle in making this very point in 2 Peter 2:4-9. And I think, except for the first one, all could be true. The crucifixion of Christ is the most blessed moment for the few who believe, and it's the most threatening moment for the majority who don't. What is Peter's point in this statement? It's simply that after his death, Christ in some way proclaimed the sovereignty of his glory or grace, dependent upon your view, to those who will now remain unidentified. And actually, most commentaries agree with this. And so continuing with verse 21 of our text, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now here we see the word antitype, or your version may say corresponding to. This is actually the Greek word antitupon, and it means a thing or form that resembles another thing or form. It's the counterpart. And so now you might go, what is the antitupon? What is this antitype? Is it the ark or is it the water? And I think the best way to look at this is it's the whole thing. If you want to emphasize the water, you can. Because the word water here is what is called in the neuter form. And so it itself is antitupon. The real idea here is it's the whole thing. That just as these people went into the ark through the waters of judgment, so the believer is carried to safety through judgment, the judgment of God. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves. But we have to look at what baptism. This is not talking about water baptism. This is actually the word that is used here would be better to say that immersion now saves you. And if you understand that, you're moving sort of closer toward the meaning of the word baptism that we see here. Because we commonly think, well, it's a water baptism. Because that's the common Christian concept. But what does Peter say? Oh, no. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a rite or ritual. The word baptism in the Greek is the word baptisma. And it means immersion. And it can be used metaphorically. You can be immersed in your studies. You can be immersed in anger. You can be immersed in happiness. There's lots of uses of this term. But what Peter's saying here is that there is an immersion. There is a being put into that saves you. It's not water, but an appeal to God for good conscience. And what is that? That's repentance. It's where you say, I'm tired of my accusations. I'm tired of my guilt. I'm tired of the burden of sin. Lord, I need your cleansing. You cry out to God, not for an outside washing, but an inside washing. And it's available through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, you recognize Jesus died for you. He rose again. And therein is providing salvation for the sinner who comes and says, God, through the work of Christ, wash me. And God in His grace places you in Christ. And literally you go through judgment in Christ. The judgment of God falls on Christ. Do you see the point? He is the ark. Did Noah go through the flood? Yes, he did. But you see, the judgment fell on Christ. The protection of the ark. It got battered from all sides, but it never touched Noah. And when in the ark, Noah might have stumbled. He might have fell, but he was held safe in the ark. You literally go through the judgment of God in Christ like Noah's family went through the flood. So at that point, death is just a transition from this world to the next. There's no fear of death. Because at every point where we have fear, Jesus bears our sin. He satisfies the justice of God. He rescues us from hell and is announcing a triumph over it. We fear God because of death and judgment, and Jesus, who was our ark, takes us through that. He takes us all the way through judgment into eternal life. And so there is a baptism that will put you safely in Christ, just as Noah and his family were safe in the ark. This is a baptism that will keep you safe from God's wrath and will link you to Jesus Christ and His resurrection. There is a baptism that will leave you with good conscience before God. The only baptism that can do this is a spiritual baptism, which puts you into Christ the moment you believe. If you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at verses 12 and 13. First Corinthians chapter 12. Starting with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Here we go. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, immersed into one body, whether Greek, Jew, or Greek, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so you can see here, baptism, as being referred here, is not water baptism. It is a spiritual baptism. And this is a baptism that actually saves you from the wrath being put into Christ. And the moment you believe on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. And so you're identified with Him. And so verse 22 of our text concludes, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Brothers and sisters, here's Lordship of Christ. This isn't just empty doctrine. This is actual living. Living reality and truth. Paul's message to us on this is this. Whatever persecution or mistreatment you may have endured for the sake of righteousness, we know that this is not the final word. How do we know this? Because in our hearts we have sanctified Christ as our Lord. Because like Noah, we have passed through the waters in our baptism so that we might live with Christ. So that through his lordship over all powers of darkness and evil in this world, we might also be rescued from these same powers that are still in this world. Because you know that God, who waited in the days of Noah to save just a few, 8 persons through water, is the same God who today is ready, already working in Christ to save and deliver us. He who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He who was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, who also went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison, who went into heaven and is now at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been made subject to him. He is indeed Lord over all. And I pray this would be a constant, reverent, and joyful confession of our hearts, that in our hearts we may always sanctify Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been such a good reminder for us. Just refresh our hearts, because it's too easy to fail to have the right attitude and the right response. You have forgiven us so much, and what we do, we insulted you. We gave you evil, and you gave us grace in return. Help us to do the same to others, to give grace instead of evil. We know that we couldn't have earned the blessing, but you have given us as an inheritance the blessing of your grace. May you today place into the ark of safety, who is Jesus Christ, souls who can be, even in death, brought through the judgment to find themselves on the glorious shore of eternal bliss. We thank you for what the death of Christ means in turning you from our worst enemy to our dearest friend, to our Heavenly Father, all because Jesus perfectly satisfied your just requirements and took our place. Such a perfect sacrifice. And you affirmed it by raising him from the dead and exalting him at your right hand. Lord, it's in him we place our trust. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.